Today we're going to do, like I said, another question and answer time. We did the five. This time we're going to do 12. And some of them are pretty short, so don't get freaked out. You're thinking, you're looking at your watch going, I don't know. Now we'll get out of here early, definitely on time, but probably even early. So we're going to go over some questions and answers. But is everybody okay out there? I know the Colts lost. If anybody needs some counseling, I got some spots open this week. You can contact the church office. We can talk about it, talk it through, you know, look forward to next year, kind of work through that. If you need to work through that, you know, I'm here for you, okay? I'm here for you. But anyways, let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then we'll get into some of these questions about the Bible, all right? Father, thank you for this time that we can come and hear from your word, Lord. We can get into your word, dig into your word, interpret your word. Lord, and not just that, it's not just Bible facts or know the right position on something, but Lord, it's to apply your word to our lives. We want to be able to apply your word in our everyday situation. We want to appreciate your word to us, that you have spoken to us, and that you have answers, not just about factual matters or in matters of interpretation, but matters that that affect life, that we can be encouraged by your word. So, Lord, I pray that this would be clarifying, that you would help each of my brothers and sisters here to just have clarity according to your word, and, Lord, also to be encouraged, just to be encouraged in your word, that your word, it makes sense, that you are a coherent God, and that you care for us, and you give us your word to comfort and guide and direct. And so we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so the first question, and I'll read it to you, that we have, it says, why does Jesus pray for us? Why does Jesus pray for us? Doesn't he already know what will happen in our lives? And how does he pray for us? So actually, in this question, there are two questions. This person got two questions into one question card. So we'll take the first question. Why does Jesus pray for us? Why does Jesus pray for us? And I think you could probably enlarge the question into a larger question, is why pray at all? You know, why does Jesus pray for us? Well, you know, why pray at all? If God has determined the end from the beginning and everything that's going to happen in our lives and his will cannot be thwarted, why does Jesus pray? Why do we pray? It's a good question. So, but I think we have to first affirm the sovereignty of God. We have to first stop and say that that is the case, that God is completely sovereign, that he is in control. Ephesians 1:11 says this, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen to Isaiah 46:9-11. It says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do as I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I, God says, will bring about. Whatever I have planned, that I will do. That's what God says. So we first got to stop and affirm the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. You and I ultimately can't do anything outside of his will. He's in absolute control. He will work history to his desired end. I mean, exactly how he wants it. So then we have to ask the question over again. Well, why does Jesus pray for us? Well, why do we pray at all? What use is it? You know, why do it if everything's a foregone conclusion? Why go through that rigmarole? Isn't it a farce? Well, the answer to the question is because God, in his infinite wisdom and his love, he has ordained that he will work his will in the world through our prayers, through the prayers of his son, the Lord Jesus. He is so sovereign that he has set things up that way, that he will motivate in believers like you and like me to pray certain things, and then he chooses in his sovereignty to answer those things. And that's an amazing thing. It even shows, I think, a greater sovereignty of God, that he works in and through his people to motivate in them these prayers that he wants to answer, and then he goes ahead and he answers them, and that's how he chooses to work his will in the world. That's how sovereign he is. That's why we pray, because he uses our prayers to work his will in the world. He uses the prayers of Christ, who is in heaven, ascended to the right hand of the Father, to work his will in the world. That's how he chooses to work. Let me give you an example. Let's say it's the will of God to have a certain person healed, okay? There's a certain person out there. It's God's will. He wants them healed. What he will do is he motivates in people like you and people like me a prayer for that person. We see that person. They're in need. And oh, Lord, please heal that person. Be with that person. If it be your will, heal them. So he motivates that in us. Then he answers that to work his will in the world. And that's why God has us pray, because that's how he chooses to work his will in the world. Now, does that mean every prayer that we pray is motivated by God for him to answer? Well, no. Sometimes our prayers are designed for our own faithfulness, you know, that we would be faithful, that we would line ourselves up under his will. Sometimes we pray selfishly, don't we? You know, we pray selfishly, and it's not something God wants for us, so he doesn't give that to us. We don't really know which prayers that he will use to work his will in the world. But we do express in prayer our dependence upon him, and we know that he does motivate prayers in people to work his will in the world. So that's why we pray. And also we pray because he's commanded it, right? It says in 1 Thessalonians to pray continually. Pray on all occasions without losing heart. So we pray in obedience, we pray in dependence, but we pray also so that God, he's motivating those things in us so he works his will in the world. And that's basically why we pray. And so in the same vein, Christ, who's fully God, he still has that sort of dependent relationship, kind of like we do with the Father as a second member of the Trinity. And when he prays, he always prays perfectly for his people, and the Father always answers his prayers. That's just kind of how God has chosen to work his way in the world. That's how he works his sovereignty out. He works it in and through you. He works it in and through his Son in the world. And that's the main reason we pray. Okay, second part. Why does Jesus pray for us? Why does he pray for us? Second little thought on this. Well, don't we need it? Don't you and I need prayer, especially by our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, we need it. It's a part of his ongoing ministry. Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, to the right hand, and his ongoing ministry to you and to me, his church, is to intercede. I want you to take a look at this in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. Grab a Bible. I don't actually know what page it is in the Pew Bible. I didn't look. So you can turn there. But it's Hebrews 7:25. Turn to Hebrews 7:25. Why does Jesus pray for us? Well, it's a part of his ongoing ministry. He still ministers to you and to me. Hebrews 7:25 says this: therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So in this sense, it's kind of tied to our perseverance. Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it's part of his ministry. He always lives. He's living right now to intercede for you and for me. That's part of his ongoing ministry, and we certainly need it. Turn to Romans 8:34. Your Bible should be creased at Romans, probably, for some reason. Romans 8:34, this also talks about Christ's intercessory ministry. It says, Romans 8:34, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Presently, currently interceding, praying for believers. So for some reason, God the Father has chosen to tie our perseverance in the faith to the prayers of Christ. And who better to pray for us, right? Who better to pray for us? He never prays anything wrong. He always has his prayers answered by his heavenly Father. Jesus will not fail. Therefore, your perseverance in the faith will not fail. And that's a beautiful thing. Listen to what John 6:37-39 says. Jesus said this. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus Christ right now is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you and for me, and his prayer will be answered, and our perseverance will happen. All right, so there was a second part of that question. The second part, or 1B for that question, is how? How does Jesus pray for us? So we kind of answered why he prays for us, because that's how God works his will in the world, and we certainly need it. So how does Jesus pray for us? What does he say? What's the content of his prayers? Well, the Bible doesn't say too much about this, the content of Jesus' prayers, but I want to say three things. I'll say three things about it. Number one, Hebrews, the verses we just read, Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, they seem to suggest that he prays for our perseverance, just like I was mentioning, for our continuance in the faith, that our faith would not fail, that our lives would be faithful to the end. Both of those passages, they revolve around the idea that God completely saves to the end and no one will be snatched out of the hand of Jesus or the hand of the Father. It says in John 10:28, it says, Jesus said this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever," not then, not now, "no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." So in some way, he's tied it to perseverance. That's how we persevere, through the prayers of Christ. Number two, we know that Jesus always prayed according to the Father's will. So anything he's praying is always according to the Father's will. We know that. We can say that about the content of Jesus' prayers. And then number three, John 17, you could turn there. John 17, which is a prayer of Jesus in the Bible, says that he prays for the unity of believers. It's John 17:20. It says this. It says, "I do not ask for these only." So he's praying for the original disciples at that time. He's praying to God the Father, Jesus is. He says, "I do not ask for these only," the original disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So that's us. We believe in Christ because of the apostles, the disciples' word, their ministry going forth. It has rippled all the way out to us. So he's praying for you right here in the New Testament. That is really cool. 17:21, Jesus prays for you, and this is what he says, "that they may all be one." How? "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us." So Jesus prays for our unity, meaning our being united together with Christ, our union with him, just like the Father and the Son are in union, in that inseparable union. Christ prays that we will be in an inseparable union with him and with the Father. And do you think Christ's prayers are going to succeed? Of course, yes, they will. So Jesus prays for our union with him. And I think, you know, this isn't just some abstract thing. I mean, I think this is very applicable to our lives. It becomes something pretty comforting, right? To know that as you go about your day and You stumble, you fall, you get back up. Stumble, fall, get back up. Stumble, fall, get back up. That Christ, the Lord, is praying for you. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, praying for your perseverance. I think that becomes an incredibly comforting thing that you can take with you, and you can say, hey, you know what? I just had a terrible week. I failed the Lord. I failed my family. Whatever. But you can know that Christ is praying for you as a believer, and that his prayers will be answered, and you're going to persevere because of the prayers of Christ on your behalf. So I think that becomes a really encouraging thing to you and becomes very applicable. It's not just some ethereal head knowledge. It's very, very comforting. All right, question two. This also has to do with prayer. So that the first one was about the prayer of Jesus, and this one is more general on prayer. It says this, quote, "Are there really several different prayers that one needs to pray for results? Are there really several different prayers that one needs to pray for results, specific results?" And basically the answer to that question is no. I mean, there's no magic silver bullet words in the Bible to tap into getting, you know, making God give you what you want. This type of teaching usually comes from what's called the word faith movement, that there are certain secret words that you say and God is obligated to give you what you want. That's just simply not the case. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? It's really not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. It's how they were supposed to pray. And that's in Matthew 5 and in Luke 11, those two. That's how you and I as believers are supposed to pray. Not necessarily, you know, saying those words over and over and over again as a mantra, although it's good to pray that prayer, you know, as long as it's from your heart. But those are more like categories. You know, when he says, your kingdom come, you know, we're to pray like that. And we can use different words, but mean the same thing. We can say something like, rule in our lives today, Lord. You know, rule in my life. Rule in the life of my family. You know, your kingdom come in the church. Have your way in the church. May our church do what you would want us to do. You know, that type of thing. So we pray according to those categories. The prayers, the disciples' prayer is kind of like a skeleton. And then we fill in those areas. So there's no magical incantations, no mantras. I don't know if you remember, you know, there was the prayer of Jabez in the Old Testament that was real popular back in the day. People said, well, you know, if you pray that once a day for, you know, 30 days, whatever, God's going to give you a new house, and he's going to expand your land if you just pray that, if you keep praying that prayer. Well, no, that's not the case. You can't say certain words and unlock, you know, God just says, oh, wow, he said the magical word, I got to give him this. No. So there's not anything like that. We're to pray on all occasions, constantly. Number one, expressing our dependence on God. Number two, asking for things that we need. That's what he meant by give us today our daily bread. And then three, we worship in prayer. So if we pray according to his will, then he'll answer. But there's no magic words that control God. And I think anyone who would teach this, they would generally be of the word of faith movement, and we would consider them to be false teachers and not to be listened to. Okay, number three. How is one to interact with a person that has fallen out of God's following? How's one supposed to interact with somebody who's either been disciplined by a church or is not following the Lord anymore? They are a member of the church and they're just not following the Lord anymore. How are we supposed to deal with that? Well, there's five things. And if you want to study these on your own, they come from Matthew 18. You can study Matthew 18. You can study Galatians 6, the first couple verses in Galatians 6. There's Luke 17:3 that teach this. But basically, there's just five principles. How are believers supposed to deal with somebody who's fallen out of following the Lord? First, you want to pray for that person. You want to bring them to the Lord in prayer. You pray that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn away from their sin and trust Christ and begin to follow Christ. That's the first thing. Second, I think, is when you have the opportunity, call that person to repentance. As you have opportunity to speak truth in that person's life, call them to repentance. Third, if that person's a part of a member of the church or a church, you probably want to notify the leadership, the deacons and the pastors of that church, so that they hopefully can begin a process that we call church restoration. It's commonly known as church discipline, but really the goal isn't discipline. It's not to, you know, whack somebody. The goal is restoration. It's to bring the accountability of the larger group of Christians to that person, so that person will then be restored to fellowship. So the principle is to you go to that person, and then if that person doesn't repent, then you take the church and have the church's collective voice and love call that person back to Christ. It's a love. It's designed to be a loving process. It's designed to be a process where shepherds, pastors, and deacons get involved to restore. So that would be third. Fourth, if church discipline doesn't restore that person to Christ, then the Bible says to basically treat that person like you would any unbeliever. Okay, I mean, we don't make a practice of going out and killing unbelievers. We're kind to them, right? We still want to be kind to them. We still want to be loving to them. But we also don't want to be overly influenced by them or give them the assurance that, oh, hey, they're okay. You're okay. You're okay. I'm okay type of thing. So it's a kind of a hard line to walk in relationships. And these situations, they rip your heart out, and they're just very, very difficult to deal with. So, but we want to be kind. We want to continue to call for repentance. But yet, at the same time, we want to be loving and speak the truth in love. I think Jude 23 says it good. Jude 23 says this. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. You know, it's kind of like, be careful. You know, you don't want to get burned yourself. So you want to love that person, but don't get overly influenced by, you know, their sin. But kind of snatch them out of the fire. And then it says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So it's the principle of loving the sinner but hating the sin. You want to show love to the sinner but not be approving of the sin that they continue in that has set them apart from God, that has put them out of a place of blessing, basically. Okay, so that's number four. And the fifth principle in dealing with somebody who's falling out of God's following is Galatians 6:2. And this is a passage that's in the context of restoring individuals to Christ, to the fellowship of the church. It says this, it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So for some reason, whenever we attempt in love to deal with a person's sin, that becomes spiritually becomes a temptation for us, the things that they're being that they're sinning in, that then becomes our temptation as well. And also there's a temptation to self-righteousness too. You know, that, oh, I'm so much better than you and I'm rebuking you. That becomes a temptation as well. So we have to watch ourselves. We have to guard ourselves, make sure our lives are pure when we speak truth into somebody else's life. And we have to make sure that we ourselves are not being influenced or following after that same sin. So that's a principle of guarding yourself. It's the principle in Matthew of, hey, let's take the speck out of our eye before we go, or the log out of our eye before we go and take the speck out of somebody else's. It's being above reproach in your confrontation. So those are five principles. Hopefully you can study those passages a little better. Question number four. And you'll need to turn to 1 John 2:27 for this. Somebody asked a question about 1 John 2:27. And I know you're thinking, oh man, we're only at number four? We've got 12 to go? Don't worry, they go quickly. Very quickly. We'll get out of here. Definitely on time for you to get in front of the Presbyterians at the buffet. Amen? Somebody give me an amen over there? All right. Question four, in John 2:27, why do we interpret the anointing, quote-unquote, as a reference to the Holy Spirit when it seems to be an inanimate object, it seems to be an inanimate thing in this context? Okay, so 1 John 2:27, it says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." So the questioner here is very keen in noting that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, is not a thing. He's a he. I almost said it's a he and just completely wiped out everything I was teaching. He is a person, not an it. Okay, God the Holy Spirit is a he. When we refer to him, we refer to him as he, not it. Okay, because he's a person, just like Jesus is a person, just like the Father is a person. They are our one and true living God. Holy Trinity. So the questioner is keen in noting that. But in this specific case, John is referring to the Holy Spirit as an inanimate object, as a figure of speech. It's a literary device here. And that's, you know, common in writing to use figures of speech. It's like he's saying, like we say, sometimes we say this, "The Lord is my rock." Well, is the Lord a rock? I mean, is he actually a rock? Like, no. He's the Lord. But he's like a rock in that we can hide behind him for protection and so on and so forth. So it's a figure of speech. A figure of speech is called an anthropomorphism, which means to describe God in terms of an inanimate object. It's a way to talk about God, really in a way to kind of condescend to our thinking. I mean, God is so, he is so amazing and large and huge, we have to use human words and human terms to speak of him. So it's an anthropomorphism. Jesus is called, what's he called? The Balm of Gilead, right? Have you ever heard that one before? Jesus is the Balm of Gilead? Well, is Jesus really a balm? Like, you know, you go up to heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he has his fleshly body, you touch him and he's a balm. You know, like, "Ooh, man, you got balmy skin." No. Jesus isn't really a balm. He's like a balm. He has characteristics in his person like he's a balm. He soothes our sins and so on and so forth. So in the passage, the Holy Spirit is referred to as an anointing or oil or ointment, you know, like to put over the eyes, that is given by Christ to his followers to allow them to see the truth. So the anointing there by the Holy Spirit is basically, like, you want to think of it as ointment to go over the eyes so that now we can see the truth. Before we were blind to the truth, but now that Christ has come and given the Holy Spirit to us, it's like an ointment that clears our eyes, and now we can, I see the truth now because God the Holy Spirit is in my life. I have that anointing. My eyes have been cleared. And now I can see the truth. So that's kind of what's going on in that passage there. All right, question number 5. This one's real easy. Is the time getting closer to Jesus Christ's return? You probably all know the answer to that. Yes, it's getting closer by the second, by the minute, by the hour. Basically, the next event on God's end times timetable is the rapture of the church. I believe the Bible teaches that. And that could happen at any time. You know, it could happen now. It could happen in 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 years, so on and so forth. That's the next thing. So basically, you know, to bring it down to a practical level, we don't want to be caught doing anything that would be displeasing to the Lord. It's the teaching of his imminent return. We always want to be ready. We always want to be looking for his return because he can call us up into the sky at any moment to meet with him. And if you want a good book, I just read over the Christmas break, I read it really puts it in good layman's terms, very succinct book on the end times, and it also talks about the other positions that other people interpret, you know, like amillennialism and different other end times positions in a concise way. It's a book by Paul Benware, last name Benware, and it's called Understanding End Times Prophecy. It's a really good book. I just read through it over the Christmas break, just sped through it, and it's very comprehensive, and he even gives us one section where he argues biblically and he gives all the biblical reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture, which that's pretty good. You don't see that around too much. Not many good, succinct biblical arguments for that. You usually have to go hunt around and get one argument over here and one argument over there. But he gives a good, succinct argument. It's a great book. So Paul Benware, Understanding End Times Prophecy. Good one. All right, question six. When approached by a Jehovah's Witness, how or what do you say to them to engage in witnessing to them about Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I think this can be, you probably heard advice on this from, you know, several different people. This is what I recommend, okay? It's going to be very simple. This is what you do. You either memorize this or you write it down on a card and give it to them if you're too chicken, sometimes like I am. Sometimes I'm really bold and, you know, sometimes I'm like, hey, just read this, you know, bye. Okay, three things. Three things Jehovah's Witness needs to know. Number one, John 8:24. They need to know John 8:24. Okay, this is a great verse. Jesus says this. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What Jesus is saying there, he's saying in the Greek, if you don't believe that I am, that he's not there in the Greek, it's I am, ego eimi, which is the same as in Exodus 3 when God says, I am who I am. He's God, he just exists. Jesus is claiming deity there. He says, for unless you believe that I am God, Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins. They need to know that. A Jehovah's Witness needs to know that if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, they will die in their sins. They will remain in their sins. That's the first thing they need to know. Second thing they need to know is that Jesus is angry with them. Okay? If you don't come to Christ and believe who he is, you're making him out to be a liar. And the wrath of God, it talks about in John 3:36, abides on them. Okay? So you say, Jesus is God, he's angry with you, and the third thing you need to call him to is repentance. They need to repent and trust Jesus to be their Savior. I mean, you can invite him in, be nice, say, you know, that with cookies and tea, but ultimately that kind of needs to be boiled down to it. And I think it does help to be stark. One time I had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door and I said that exact same thing. I just said, Jesus is God. He's angry with you. You need to repent and trust him as your great God and Savior. And they were just like, whoa, that's something that they're going to remember. You know, that's something that they're definitely going to remember that God can use as they go home in the quietness of their home. That will ring true because it is true that Jesus is God. It comports with reality and their conscience is going to eat at them because deep, deep, deep down, everyone knows that Jesus is God. Everyone knows the Bible is true. It's just that they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So as you leave them with that truth, it's going to eat away. It'll eat away in the quiet moments of life. So just write those three things down, hand it to them, or if you want to say it, to him, if we want to have cookies and milk, you know, and get around to that in a more genteel way, whatever your style is, whatever your time is, that those are the things that they need to know. But I find that John 8:24 is a great verse. Okay, question seven: why did God reject Cain's offering of the first fruit of his crops? Later on, God accepts the offering of the first fruit of the crops of Israel. Why? Well, at the time of Genesis 4. God had obviously told them both, Cain and Abel, to come that way, to come by the blood sacrifice. That's what he had said, and Abel did it the right way, and Cain did it the wrong way. Cain wanted to have his own self-styled worship. He wanted to be the one in charge. He was saying basically to God, hey, this is what I got. It better be good enough, instead of obedience. So we know that 1 Samuel 15 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Abel brought obedient. He brought an obedient sacrifice. Cain didn't. Later on, when the Mosaic Law was given, God did make the provision for crops. But the way to come before him was always through blood, a blood sacrifice. It says in the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You were able to bring a offering of grain, you know, as thankfulness for God's provision, but to approach him and have his remission of sin, so to speak, it always had to be a blood offering. And that's why That's why Cain's was rejected, because he didn't obey the way God said to come to him. It's the same thing as today, right? If you don't come to God through Christ, then you're not coming the way that God has said, and there's consequences for that. All right, question number 8. The Bible says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Does that mean he was sinning as an angel? It says in 1 John 3:8, that's what it says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Well, that doesn't mean that he was sinning since the beginning as a holy angel. It just means that he was sinning from the beginning, quote unquote, as a time period, the time period where God started to his creative activity. Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning. Okay, so this is creative time period. And Satan was created by God as a holy angel, and then somewhere in that time period, quote unquote, in the beginning, whether this was before the world was created or sometimes shortly thereafter, Satan sinned against God, and he was kicked out of heaven. And so since that time period, that's when he's been sinning. But he didn't sin as a holy angel. Well, and when he did, he got kicked out of heaven. Okay, so it's more of a time period. All right, question 9. If Abraham knew how wicked Sodom was, why did he ask God to save the city? Well, first of all, I don't think Abraham really knew how wicked Sodom was. Because you remember in the Bible, he started out at 50 men. He said, God, if there's 50 righteous men in here, will you save this city? So he thought that there were probably 50 righteous men in that city. Well, there weren't. And he said, 40? God, will you save Sodom if there's 40? 30? 20? 10? And basically, Sodom had no righteous men except Lot. And so he wanted to, basically Abraham wanted the city saved because of the righteous people there. He thought it was unjust of God to destroy the wicked, the righteous along with the wicked. So Abraham wanted to see the righteous saved. And God did do that. He brought Lot out, if you remember. That's the case. So God got Lot out, and then he destroyed the city. So he did save the righteous. All right, question 10. Moving quickly here. We're almost done. Whom did Cain marry? Whom did Cain marry? Okay, so Cain, if you remember, he's probably the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. There could have been sisters prior to him. And since all men and women descended from Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, then Cain obviously had to marry one of his relatives, either a sister or a niece, something like that. Yeah. So the point is, though, there are no other races of people in other places. That's the kind of thing. You'll get that in college students will probably get that in their secular college environment, that, oh, yeah, there were other races of people over here, and, you know, then there were Adam's race. Well, no, we all are Adam's race. There's one race of people, Adam's race. There weren't other people in different parts. Everyone descended from Adam and Eve. And if you think about it, a good amount of time probably passed before Cain took a wife. You know, they lived, what, you know, 900 years? He probably was maybe 130 when he got married. So, you know, there's a lot of time period. So it was probably a sister, a niece. Adam and Eve, they probably had somewhere around, Hebrew tradition says, you know, 30, 35 children. Okay, so, and times were different. The gene pool wasn't corrupted as much as it is now. And people lived longer, and the Mosaic restriction against that wasn't set. So, you know, that was something that God allowed in that time period. Okay, question 11. Question 11. Based on Genesis 4, 1 through 2, do you think Cain and Abel were twins? A lot of questions about Genesis 4. Do you think Cain and Abel were twins? There's written only one conception and one pregnancy, but two births. And the answer to that is maybe. I don't know. The language certainly does allow for it in the Hebrew. I studied, you know, the Hebrew, and the language certainly does allow for it, but it's not explicit. So you could argue yes, you could argue no, you could argue till the cows come home, and basically at the end of the day, you have to say maybe. Yeah, yes, you know, it could be, you know, you pick your argument and you argue for it. But the answer is maybe. Okay, last question. See how easy that was? I just, one word answer and we got through a question. All right, question 12. Why did God make different races and ethnicities? Where does the Bible talk about this? Technically, there's only one race. Adam's race is the human race. So there's only one race. There are different ethnicities, and that was created in Genesis 11 by the Tower of Babel. God broke them up into different language groups, which then became the different ethnicities. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a website to go to. Most of you know this. And they have a really good article on this. It's Answers in Genesis. It's an indispensable ministry. You need to have that, you know, in your base of knowledge for questions in Genesis and early things, evolution versus creation. It's www.answersingenesis.org, all one word. Go there and look up the November 29th, 2007 article. Do it. Okay? You got to. No, I'm not going to check, but check it out. November 29th, 2007. It's by Ken Ham, and it'll discuss all the ins and outs of this. But what I want to do is I want to use this question to have us wrap up here. As to the reason why God created the different ethnicities. And I want you, we'll finish with this. This is great. Perfect way to finish. Turn to Revelation 5, 7. And this is why God made all different ethnicities. Why he allows all different colors of people from Adam's one race. Why there are different ethnicities. Why there are different cultures. Remember, there's only one race, Adam's race, the human race. And this is why, this is the ultimate reason why God has allowed different ethnicities. And we start off in verse 7. Read with me Revelation 5, 7. It says, he, Christ, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat at the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked up and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creature and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. We'll stop there. The reason why God has allowed and made different ethnicities is because he wants to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, so that there is a beautiful chorus of praise in heaven of all different people from everywhere, all doing one thing, praising Jesus Christ and giving glory to the Father. That rainbow of color of people praising God. That is why God has created ethnicity, so that he can save everybody, somebody from every tribe and tongue and nation, to show his goodness to all people, and so that the chorus in heaven will reflect a glorious rainbow, a glorious way to praise God forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed.